right. Good morning. Good morning. Those of you whose cars started this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7 today. The last time you heard from Mark was me back in November. It's on page 1009 of your regular pew Bible, and it's on page 1534 of the large print pew Bible. The danger of false appearances, Mark 7, 1 through 23. And a little tagline is that moralism betrays and undermines the life of faith. God has invited us into a vibrant life of faith where we love him, we trust him, we rely upon him. We don't enter into a calculated obedience in which we're sort of trying to, I thought I turned this thing on. Let me see if it, there we go. Faith properly responds to God's redeeming grace. We could never buy, we could never merit, we could never deserve his love. And what happens on your left, those are Job's friends. Friends of his who sat with him for a week, mourning his tragedy with him. But in their system, if you did good, God would reward you. If you didn't do good, God would punish you. And all they could say was, Job, what did you do to deserve such a thing? And sometimes you might hear someone at work or a friend or someone in your family who might say, when something bad happens to them, what have I ever done to deserve this? Have you ever heard people say that? That is a knee-jerk, broken human response to God. None of us can indebt God to us by doing his bidding and thereby control the outcome of our lives. Rather, God calls us to live in humble dependence upon him, trusting him for help in adversity, and rejoicing in all the mercies of God which so abundantly come into our lives, even though, arguably, this is a weary land. And there are trials, and there are temptations. But I want to say that appearances can be misleading, and that moralism is a poisonous way to relate to God. Much better to live the life of those of us who know that we need God's forgiveness, have God's forgiveness, and live in his love. So let's take a look at sort of moralism in action. And these are the Pharisees here. Let me pray and ask that God would illumine our understanding of his word. His word is rich with insight and nuance. I can't bring it all out, but we're going to enjoy this, I think. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of truth, and that reveals your Son, the Lord Jesus, who had an amazing career among us on earth, and who has now another one in us now through your Holy Spirit. Help us to see what it is that he has to say. Help us to trust him and live the way he desires and invites us and has provided for us to live. Open our eyes, Lord, to your word this morning, and then help us to live in a way that brings you pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw. Now, what does that mean? That means they were trying to discredit him. These people had either been sent by higher-ups in Jerusalem, or they had taken it upon themselves, but they resented Jesus' popularity, news of his violations of the Sabbath, and other things that, as far as they were concerned, thoroughly discredited him, were all over the place, and yet they decided they needed to go, and they needed to somehow, they needed to discredit Jesus, they needed to shame him, they needed to somehow get the crowds to stop following this evil fool, and so they came down to spy out Jesus and to try to discredit him publicly. So this is what they did. The Pharisees and some teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus, and they saw what? Well, they saw his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. What? Okay, now we get a little bit of an explanation of this. The Pharisees and all the observant Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Key phrase, tradition of the elders. They are not here obeying the law of Moses. They are here obeying the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Now, we might say, well, of course. Of course you wash your hands when you come back from Walmart. You've had your hand on that cart. How many people have gone, you know? Of course you wash when you come from the market. But that's not what these people were talking about. They were talking about this sort of fastidious set of hyper refined rules and regulations that went way beyond the simple commands of God to observe purity laws or civil laws or and so forth. And so, but here's the problem. Back at the very dawn of God's interaction with us, it was always God extending his grace to his people and then his people responding in faith and gratitude and obeying. Remember Abram at the time. God came to him and said, I am going to bless you, and I am going to bless all the world through your family. And it says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So it's not like the Old Testament was all about the law, and then Jesus was, hey, it's about faith. It was always about faith. It was always about responding to the love and the grace of God and then obeying him and trusting him because of his prior commitment to love and help and care for us. Even when the law was given, what was the context of the law? The context of the law was God's amazing deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt. So he rescued them. He was providing manna day by day. And then he said, I want you to know me better. And he gave to them his law, which was in a sense a way of understanding how to relate to one another in a way that's consistent with God's character. God was revealing his character through the law. But he had already established a covenant with those people. And their learning the law and observing the law was a way of responding to God in obedient, glad faith, and not a means by which they could then obligate God to them and in a sense control their own earthly destiny by sort of pulling God's chain and getting him to do this, that, or the other thing. But the pagans are always out there trying to do that. And it's sort of the normal, estranged from God, human way of thinking. So we're back here. So they do this stuff. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. What we don't hear here in this situation is that these were unnecessary rules and regulations that people were following. Now, here's what the problem is. instead of cultivating a heart of obedience to God, obeying the simple basic commands that he gives, the focus now was on all these little rules and regulations. And there were so many of them that your eyes were taken off of God and they were placed on yourself. Am I keeping all of the rules and regulations? Have we got this I dotted and that T crossed? And oh my gosh, have we done this? And oh my gosh, have we done that? And pretty soon you're obsessed with all the details and you miss what it's all about. And God is calling us to live lives of humble, grateful trust, which expresses itself in enthusiastic obedience. The Christian life and the Jewish life of faith before Jesus was never gritting your teeth and doing what you didn't want to do because you had to honor God, or not doing what you wanted to do because you had to honor God. But because of God's generosity and grace, we want to please him. We want to serve him, and the commands he gives are consistent with his character. So the Pharisees in verse 5 and the teachers of the law asked Jesus. Now they weren't asking him a question like, oh teacher, could you tell us? This was their public gotcha. Now we have you, you mangy cur, and we're going to dismiss you and humiliate you in front of all your people. But when you do that with Jesus, watch out. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders? Key phrase, tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with defiled hands. Well, Jesus replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Whoa, who's getting slapped now? As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Now here's the contrast. They're talking about the tradition of the elders. Where does Jesus go? Straight to the Word of God. Straight to the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? How does the Word of God clarify the issues and cut through the fog of the traditions of the elders? These Pharisees thought they had him, but he dismisses them with a simple quotation from Scripture. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Bam! He's got it right on the money. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. So he is exposing their duplicity, and he is talking about what the heart of the matter is, obedience to God rather than pleasing what other people think that they should do. And then he says it very clearly in verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God, and you are holding on to human traditions. So their righteousness was not righteousness at all. They were impressed that they were better than other people because they were keeping all these rules. They thought they had a platform upon which to discredit Jesus. And Jesus said, you people are so wide of the mark. Why can't you see it? Now he starts to explain more about what has been going on. Their false motives and their false appearances are exposed. And he continues in verse 9, you have a fine way, and now he gets to the nub of the matter, of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. So he's showing how all this tradition had actually worked against their obedience and respect for God. And then he gives an example. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But, strong contrast, you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that. Now, what is this Corban stuff? Well, this is kind of an interesting thing. You know how in families, sometimes the parents and the kids get a little estranged, you know? Annoying, irritating, old, doddering old fools. Well, families are supposed to take care of each other. Parents take care of and launch their children. And children, when they're in their strength, take care of their parents when their parents can't take care of themselves. But the teachers of the law had worked out this thing so that we could accommodate the need of the temple treasury to be enhanced, the desire for people to sort of settle old scores with their parents, and a way to satisfy the requirements of the law. So what are we going to do? Tell you what. And they came up with this nefarious scheme. That is, if you say to your parents, look, mom and dad, you know, we love you, we respect you, you know, but the funds, the resources that we would use to give you the food that you need and the clothes that you need so you can live out your lives with quiet dignity, we're going to give that to God, which is a superior obligation and a superior commitment. And therefore, what we would have given you, we've given to God. So you're on your own, suckas. And this is righteousness? And this is serving God? This is a higher moral duty than taking care of your parents? It's the absolute rejection of what God commands all of us to do. And Jesus is saying, and you think this is righteousness? And you think this is good? And the criticism of the Jewish leaders of him and his disciples eating with unwashed hands. There was another passage, I can't actually remember where it is, but there was a situation in which Jesus and his men were walking by a field. They kind of grabbed some kernels of grain, popped them into their mouth. Actually, in the Old Testament law, there's provision that travelers can, you know, grab an orange off the orange tree or a grape off the grapevine or an olive off the olive tree, pop it in their mouth if they keep going. You can't stop and harvest somebody's crop, but if you're passing through, you can have, you know, what you can eat, you know? And so there's no harm in that. There's no offense in that. Maybe the idea is don't buy an orchard next to a highway. There may be some wisdom in that. But they weren't doing anything wrong. And of course, if you're out walking on the highways and the byways, you're not doing ceremonial washings because you don't need to do any ceremonial washings. So Jesus and the disciples were entirely within their rights to be doing what they were doing. But the Pharisees had an interpretation of the law that allowed them to feel like they could discredit Jesus because of all these phony baloney rules and regulations and requirements. So Jesus is just pounding them. Then in verse 14, he turns to the crowd and he says, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. When Jesus says, listen to me and understand what's going on, he's trying to elevate their understanding even beyond what it had normally been. Because there were laws about certain foods were clean and unclean. But he's saying, I want you to know something now that you really need to understand. And he says this, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them. And he's using the example of this Corban thing as a foul and nasty way of dealing with your family that is supposedly righteous, but it is really treacherous, mean, and unfaithful. Then his disciples, always asking for clarification afterwards, verse 17, after he had left the crowd. Now, you might think, wait a minute, we went from 15 to 17. There's a verse 16 where Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. But I guess the people who published this version of the Bible said, we're not so sure that was actually there. We thought maybe it was at, hey, I don't know. But this would be one of those statements where he'd say, hey, listen up. verse 17, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about the parable. Are you so dull, he asked. I would so squirm if, oh gosh, Jesus, give me a break. You know, I'm just trying to figure out what you're having to say. But he had already given them the clues, right? They were called out for false violations of the law. And he rejected that. He exposed the hypocrisy of the laws of the scribes and the Pharisees by saying, you can't legitimize treachery and wickedness and call it service of God. And he says, basically, you're not in danger of what you eat. You're in danger of what you think and what you say and what you do. That's the problem. So he says, come on, you guys, let's figure it out. And are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile him in the deepest and the worst sense? Yes, a person could become ritually unclean by having a ham sandwich. But, you know, there is a remedy for that. You know, you make a sacrifice, wash your hands, wait a day or two, something like that, and then you'll be over it. But Jesus is talking about deep, true defilement. For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. As the morning's preacher, I reserve the right not to comment on this sentence because I realize that if I spent a lot of time talking about what was really going on there, I would get totally confused, you would get totally confused, and we'd forget the main point. So we'll keep on going. Suffice it to say that in Acts chapter 15, it was clarified for the entire church that the kosher food laws of the law of Moses were no longer necessary to be carried on. And so Jesus' statement that food doesn't make you unclean, it's what's going on in your heart that makes you unclean. So he went on, verse 20. Yes. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And now he's really drilling down to the essential nub of the matter. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come and evil deeds grow. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed. Oh, the list is awful. But how many of us have, even now, as Christians, have dark and nasty thoughts? Oh, they just show up. They just show up. We don't need anybody else to help us with them. But he's saying it's in the privacy of your own heart that you begin to believe these unbelieving, unworthy thoughts that once they're fastened on, focused on, inevitably express themselves in evil behavior, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy. Think about envy for a minute. Envy. It's like, oh, wish I had that. Oh, that bum isn't any more deserving than I am. And when we're envying something that someone else comes, it's a slap at God too. You know, if you wanted to provide for me right, Lord, you'd address this problem. And we resent, when we're envying people, we resent those who have what we don't have. It's a poisonous thing. It's a poisonous thing. And you don't even have to commit a crime to be filled with envy, right? Your heart can be so dark, estranged from other people, estranged from God, and all you've done is just think a little bit on how life could be better. So Jesus is saying, the poison is everywhere, guys. The poison is everywhere. Don't worry about all these little rules and regulations. Be concerned about your heart. The Bible says, guard your heart, for out of the heart come the wellsprings of life. And he goes on to say, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. Well, what are you going to do? Do you stop thinking? Do you stop wanting? The Bible says, abstain from evil desires which war against your souls. Envy is an evil desire that poisons our life. Resentment is an evil thought that poisons our life. Being jealous of another person, wanting what doesn't belong to us. These things are awful. But I would submit to us, to you, and to all of us, that in this coming year, the gospel is the lifeline, not only for sinners coming to Christ for the first time, but for the new believers and those of us who have been at it for a while. The gospel pierces, our self-righteousness with candid conviction. You and I need to be willing to let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God to call us out on those sinful thoughts and motives that are and deeds that we can do sometimes without even trying to. And we just need to humbly acknowledge the truth. If we spend our time trying to justify ourselves before God, we're going to be estranged from Him and we're going to always be pushing Him away. But if we're willing to acknowledge, yes, Lord, I am selfish, Lord, yes, those were careless words, I wasn't thinking about those other people, please forgive me. When we come before God, here's the word of the Lord, 1 John, I think it's 1:8. Says, if we claim that we have not sinned, we are lying and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, in other words, if we admit our sin and we call it for what it is, then He is faithful and just. He can always be counted on forgiving us and cleansing us from the shame of it. Wow, what a Savior. What a Savior. He's not trying to push your face into the mud. He's trying to teach us so that even though, and I've been a Christian for a while, but the sinful part of me has a way of trying to express itself. And when it does, I just need to come clean before God and say, oh, that was so foolish, Lord. That was so wrong. That was not unworthy of you. And to just name it and see it, because His purpose is parental, not judgmental. In other words, He's not seeking to condemn us. He's seeking to impart His characteristics into our lives. And so when we confess our sins and renounce them and ask for forgiveness and receive that forgiveness, our hearts are filled with joy. Our hearts are filled with gratitude. We want to become more like the God who has forgiven us. And therefore, instead of seeing obedience as doing what we don't want to do, it becomes what we want to do gladly. Lord, whatever you want me to do. Remember the story of the two sons, the one that took off and spent all the money and came back, and then when he was forgiven, the older brother's freaking out going like, what the heck? And why are you forgiving this guy? And notice the older brother has the problem of the moralist. He hates his younger brother and he hates his father. And the moralist is going to hate God, even though he thinks he's using his moral system, because he's using his moral system to try to control God, to try to get God to do what he wants him to do, instead of humbling accepting God's generosity and goodness and faithfulness and walking down whatever road God leads you down. The gospel produces glad obedience, brave patience, and grateful hope. The gospel provides us a daily abundance from which we stop pretending and stop making appearances, either to ourselves, either to God, or to other people. We stop seeing ourselves as victims, even though we may be undergoing tragic circumstances. We live, the gospel helps us to live in the abundance of God's wisdom, power, and love. It invites us to partner with God to bring his wisdom and his generosity into the lives of other people. This is how the Lord wants us to live. One night, not too long ago, I woke up about 4 o'clock in the morning and the dark thoughts were swirling. Oh man, it was bad. It was a bad situation. I said, I better get out of bed. I better go downstairs. I better get my head in the scripture or something. I found a little book, a little slender volume called A Gospel Primer. I have no idea where I found that book. I have no idea who gave it to me. I started reading. And basically what he was saying is, you, Christian, you need to rehearse the gospel to yourself. You need to savor its truth. You need to internalize these verities. You need to understand the gravity of your sin, the immensity of God's grace, the majesty of his plan to replicate himself in us. You need to thrill to this. You need to savor this. You need to take it in, every pore of your body and of your thinking, and then you will live with an enthusiasm and a vigor that you would not have normally. My heart went from dark and discouraged to light as a feather. I was thrilled again with God and better equipped to deal with the frustrating difficulties, because we all have those frustrating difficulties, those things we're pounding away at it and it won't move, you know, and we get upset and we get mad and sometimes we feel sorry for ourselves or we just get critical and angry. But God desires that we would live in the place of his love and of his wisdom, that we would understand ourselves as the beneficiaries of his great kindness, and then link arms with him, so to speak, and live in such a way that represents him to other people. That is a much better way, I submit, to live in the coming year than to fall prey to this kind of tit-for-tat thing with God, where we say to him, well, I'm going to do this, this, and this so that I can get that, that, and that. Or whereby we compare ourselves with one another and go, well, that person doesn't seem like they're putting it out very much. It's easy in a fellowship to feel like you're doing more than your share of the work. I mean, how could that ever happen, huh? But it's very easy for us to have this sort of self-centered, I'm doing it, but that never brings anybody closer to God or closer to others. The person on the bottom, he's kind of confident that he's kind of got it going on, but other people don't. The gal on the top, she's sort of feeling like, I've been trying. I hope I'm in good enough shape. Maybe I did something wrong that I don't know about. So there isn't the peace and the confidence. There isn't the generosity toward others that Jesus wants us to have. So I would say, let's trust in the simple truth of the gospel. Let's let the motivation of humility and gratitude motivate our lives of service and obedience. Let's pray.